All right, we got lights. I mean, I can preach in the dark. It's fine. Excuse me. All right. Well, we're in Mark chapter 8, and we are in a transition in the chapter. Okay, it's moving from this scene where Jesus has primarily been doing ministry to the crowds, and the disciples have been watching, and they've been apart, but we're moving now to where Jesus is going to focus more on the disciples, okay? This is kind of like the breaking line in chapter Mark, okay? And so we're going to learn some things here of that are going to challenge us, because Jesus starts challenging his disciples in ways that they weren't ready for. Which is pretty crazy to think about, because they've just seen lots of miracles, haven't they? And they've just seen lots of things happen. They've seen the work of God. They've heard about the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. And now comes a test, okay? And so we're going to get into that in just a minute. Now, if you were here last week, wasn't that awesome? Thank you, Phyllis Hannon, for bringing the word last week. We can clap for Phyllis. I love being a church of generations, right? Like, I want us to be a church where we have the older teaching the younger, and we're all learning from each other, and that we have all the generations in our church family, which is so awesome. We get to celebrate and hear wisdom that we heard last week in the message for Mother's Day, that God is building a house, and we want our house to be built by God. Amen? Amen. Which is so good. Now, if you're new around here at New Hope, we have these things called series guides, right? And they help you get into God's Word every single day, and it helps you get come along with us on the journey of what we're doing in a series. And so it's in our app. If you don't have one, you can get it there, or we have printed copies on the tables all throughout the lobby. But we want you to get into God's Word throughout the week, so that when you come on Sunday, you're prepared. The Holy Spirit's been working in you already, and we're ready to hear and learn and grow, right? And in that, we also have these things called memory verses at the bottom of the worship, or of those series guides. And we're going to actually teach on the memory verses finally today. Woo-hoo! Is everybody ready for that? Okay. So let's read this one together, Mark 8:35. Here we go. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's a challenging verse, right? Verse 34 and 35. And we're going to get into that today, so we can learn what in the world does that actually mean. What is Jesus actually saying when he's talking about this? Okay. I have a question for you. Have you ever used a word in the wrong way? Yeah. Right? Like, has there ever been a word that you used all the time and you didn't realize you were using it completely wrong? Like, you just didn't know. And I remember when I was a kid, this one threw me off when I was a kid. I don't know how old, I was probably like 6 or 7. And I had a friend who was playing with me, and I just met this kid, okay? But you know when you're kids and you meet somebody, you're like, we're friends. Let's just hang out, you know? We're going to have some fun. It was like a church event. We were all together, and we were having a blast. I mean, I even remember today. It's so funny to think about just how much fun we had that day. And at the end of the day, he said, "Woo, I'm pooped." Now, I had never heard that phrase before, and here I am, very concerned with my friend. Right? I'm thinking, "Where's your mom? Like, we need to find your mom because you had an accident in your pants." Right? That's what I'm thinking. Because I never heard that word and used that way, I'm thinking, uh-oh. And I'm like, I don't smell anything. I mean, I don't know what's going on. Like, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm pooped. And then, I mean, I'm like, what? And he's like, no. I mean, I'm really tired. I'm like, oh. And so, of course, I started using the word, I'm pooped, right? Because like, I learned a new word. And this, I learned what it meant. But at the moment, I was very concerned because I was confused. Because I never heard that phrase before. It happened to anybody ever before? Have you ever gone to like a different part of the country, like another state, or head south, and they start using words, and you're like, I have no idea what they're saying, right? Like we lived in Georgia for a while. Fixin' to was, they said it all the time. Like, we're fixin' to do this. We're fixin' to, and I'm like, what are you fixin'? Like, what do you mean? It's like, no, that's not what we're saying. We're just getting ready, you know, and that's just how they say it. And then you have the whole pop, Coke, soda issue, right? What's the right word? Everybody say it with me. All right, I heard pop and soda, you're wrong. So, right? We live in Ohio, all right? We call it pop up here. But right, there's different terms for different things, and people use different words. And probably one of the best ones is in a movie scene. Anybody ever watched the movie Princess Bride? Oh man, great movie. Princess Bride, it's a classic. If you've never seen it, you gotta watch it. It's clean, it's fun, it's entertainment, and it's just, it's a good story. It's a really good story. And in it, you have Inigo Montoya, right? He's like, you killed my father, prepare to die, right? Like, anybody own the t-shirt? I don't know if you have the shirt, but... but the other, I forget the other little dude, his boss, you know? And what is the word that he says all the time? Inconceivable, right? He's always inconceivable. And there's this scene finally what's the dude that's climbing? Wesley, thank you. Wesley is kind of the hero of the story. Wesley's climbing up the side of the cliff, and he keeps saying, inconceivable. And then finally, Inigo Montoya says this, and I've got it up on a screen. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means, right? Like, obviously it's conceivable. He's climbing, and he keeps saying inconceivable. There's times when we use words that we don't know what they mean, or when somebody says a word, we think we know what they're saying, but what they're saying is something than what we understand. And we're getting into the part of Mark chapter 8 where Jesus is about to ask his disciples about a word. He's going to ask them about himself, and they get to answer. And the thing is, the answer that they give, they have a picture of it, and Jesus has a reality of it, and there's a clash that's about to happen, okay? At the beginning of this passage, we're actually going to see another miracle, all right? And so if you're reading these miracles, you think, okay, another miracle, another miracle, another miracle. I don't want us to ever be calloused by the miraculous, right? Like God, Jesus has the power to do miracles, and it's crazy how we see him do it, because sometimes a miracle happens when somebody comes and touches him, doesn't even know it, and then boom, power goes out of him. He's like, wait a minute, somebody touched me, all right? The woman with the bleeding. Or some others come up and he says, oh, your son is healed, and he doesn't even have to see him, doesn't have to go there, doesn't have whatever, boom, right? The daughter, boom, demon's gone. Like he can do it from a distance. He doesn't have to touch or be present. Other times, he does it by touching, by using his hands. There's different ways that Jesus heals, but the thing is, he heals, amen? Like, this is the Jesus that we have. And we get into a scene that's different than any of the other scenes of healing because it comes in two steps. This is the only gospel. Mark is the only one that shares this miracle, and it's the only miracle that we see that Jesus did that didn't happen immediately, that there was a gradual step in the miracle. And I always had to ask the question, why? Why? What's going on with this one? And I feel like I understand now what is going on with this one. Okay, so let's do this. Let's hop into the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, open it to Mark with me. Mark chapter 8. We're just going to start off, and if you can stand with me, stand together. We're just going to read the first part of the passage for today. Starting verse 22 through verse 26, we read about this miracle. So they, the disciples and Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." God, we read your scriptures today. We're going to get into a very powerful passage. We're going to learn about Jesus. And I pray that today that if we have preconceived ideas of who Jesus is that are wrong, would you reveal them today? Would you move us from blind to clear? Holy Spirit, prepare us today for what you want us to do and how you want us to surrender things to you. Your word is good. It's true. It's active. I pray that you give me, by your Holy Spirit, strength that I don't have in my own body or mind, so that you can just use me. I'm just a vessel here, God. And we just ask you to do this in Christ's name. Everybody said amen?
Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. Again, this is the only moment where Jesus heals in progression. So you ask the question, is it because Jesus didn't have enough power to do it right the first time? Well, obviously that's not true because Jesus has all the power. What was the issue of faith? Did this guy not have enough faith that Jesus could do it? So was his faith a limiting thing? And the thing is, we don't see that in the story at all. We see that he and his friends had lots of faith that Jesus could heal. That's why they brought him to Jesus. So there wasn't a lack of faith. Was it, you know, was it another reason? I think there is a reason why this was a progressive healing. You see some moments that in this healing. You notice that Jesus took this blind man out of the village. He took them away with just the disciples. This wasn't going to be a show for all of Bethsaida. This wasn't going to be a look at what I can do, now bring all your sick people kind of a moment. He was using this as a different kind of moment with just his disciples, healing a blind man progressively. Because first he spits, I mean, think about this. Jesus spit in his eyes, okay? It wasn't like he spit in the mud and made a thing and then did this. Like he just went right in his eye, right? And you're like, this is unusual. Like, what is happening? So we know Jesus' spit is healing, which is awesome, right? If you could buy it in bottles, you would. You know, like Jesus, it doesn't work that way, by the way. All right, so like, but that's what he does. He spits in his eyes, and then he asks them, do you see anything? And he opens his eyes, and he says, I see people, but they're like trees walking. Like, it's blurry. He can't see in perfect vision, like, but he sees more than he's all seen before. And it's interesting that he can describe a tree, right? He's been blind. But he can describe a tree. Talk to blind people what they can describe, right? It's amazing what they can describe. And then he does it again. And he says, now open your eyes. He says, and then you can see clearly. You can see everything. I mean, going from like zero to 20/20, right? This is a miracle. This is miraculous. This step from blind to blurry to clarity, I believe, and theologians would agree with this, that Jesus is using this as a teaching moment for his disciples. Jesus uses miracles to teach his disciples. They're watching him do it. He's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. How does this work? What does the kingdom of heaven look like? He's teaching them that Jesus is a miracle worker, that he has power over all things. He has the power over the wave, the sea, the weather. He has the power over physical illness. He has the power over death. They've seen resurrection, right? Like, Jesus has all the power. So what are they learning in this miracle that's different than all the other miracles? Well, I think it's connected to the next verses, because he's beginning a process with the disciples to get them to see him, to see who Jesus really is. So it moves to a question, okay? So from the miracle, boom, he tells the guy, don't go into the village. And you're like, why does he tell him not to go in the village? Why does he tell him not? Because in this moment, Jesus isn't looking to do a whole bunch of miracles. Jesus is looking to teach his disciples. So he's like, I don't need more crowds right now. We're moving from the crowds to the 12. This is who I want to teach right now. This is who I want to learn who I am. And so let's keep reading. Everybody with me? Let's keep reading what's going on in the story. So now in verse 27, so Jesus then and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? It's a great question, right? He's like, you guys have been walking with me. You've been hearing the crowds. You've been seeing them. He's like, what's the chatter about who I am? What are people saying about me? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, we're talking one of the top guys, you know, a prophet. Recently everybody had heard about this John the Baptist. So thinking, maybe he is John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Elijah's a big deal, especially if you're a Jew, like you know the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, the most powerful prophet that did lots of miraculous things. I mean, Elijah raised people from the dead. He did that. He did a lot of miracles. So thinking, maybe this is Elijah, come back. And still others, just one of the prophets. So at this point, you think, this isn't a bad deal, right? Oh, you're in the top three, Jesus, is what people are thinking. Like, you know, like in the religious world, you're like top three. This is awesome. Like they see you very highly, and they think, you know, you're something and you're from God. So he's like, okay, that's what others are saying who I am. And he's wondering, is this what they're saying that he is, right? And then he turns to the disciples. He says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Now, have you ever been in class and the teacher calls your name and then asks you a question? for me, I wasn't good in school. That was one of the most horrifying moments. And so often what I would do, I would answer with a joke and sarcasm, get the class to laugh, and then hope he forgot he called my name. Like, I was brilliant at that, right? Straight C student, I told you, like, I was brilliant. So if you're a C student, you can dream your dreams, all right? So that's what I would have done. I would have been like, boom, I'm going to reflect this off to somebody else. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus is looking at you saying, who do you say I am? There was no like, who's going to answer this? And then who steps up to the answer? Who steps up to the plate? The one that talks the most, right? That's usually the person that's like, ooh, me, right? Like in the class. And so Peter steps up and he says, you are the Messiah. Ding, 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 right? Like, and we know from the other gospels in the same scene, Jesus like gives him kudos. He's like, yes, you've answered well, but this didn't come from you. You got this from Heavenly Father. You got this from God himself. And he even makes a claim over Peter, like, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So in this answer, Peter's in Sunday school, and the answer was Jesus, right? So like, he is all superstar stickers, feeling fantastic. He was confident. He got the answer right. So he thought. Remember the meaning of words? So Peter says, you are the Messiah, or the other translations, you are the Christ. So, you know, Christ wasn't his last name, okay? It's not like Jesus Christ, Tim Broughton, that's not how it worked. Christ was his title. Christ is Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You're thinking, well, why? Because it wasn't time. It wasn't time yet. He knew the moment that word got out, especially the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and now he's saying, I am the Messiah, boom, they would have started the process of killing him as quick as possible. Because that's the blasphemy they called out against him, right? He's like, keep this on the down low, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 31. He then, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So in the first moments, Jesus is starting to paint the picture of what's about to come. It's the first time the disciples are hearing this. They're like, okay, he asked us. Peter said he's the Messiah. This is good. This is good news. And then he starts saying, this is what's going to happen. They're going to come against me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. But after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise again. They would have been very confused by this. Actually, we'll see what happens. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Peter. Right? This word rebuke is a strong word. It's the only other places it's used so far is when Jesus is rebuking the demons. When the demons start saying, you are the Son of God, he says, I rebuke you and get out of here. Rebuke is a strong word. It's like, you're wrong, get out. And so Peter is hearing what Jesus is saying, and he's like, this does not compute with me. I just said you're the Messiah, and now you're saying you're going to get arrested and killed? No. That's not how this is going to go down. Peter had his own plan. And so Peter starts to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, isn't that a good word? Jesus turned and did what? Looked. He sees you. He sees the disciples. He knows what's going on, and he's trying to teach them something. He's trying to teach them about the miracle that just happened with this blind guy. Because this isn't about a guy physically being healed from blindness. This is about spiritual blindness. This is about his own disciples being blind to who he actually was. Because they had their own thoughts and ideas of what the Messiah was going to do and who the Messiah was going to be. And they were blind by their own thoughts and their own opinions. And so Peter is now like, this does not compute with my view and what I understand the Messiah is going to do. This isn't how it goes. And so Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. Uh-oh. Peter, you just had the right answer, and now it's going really bad in class. You're about to get a church detention right now, right? Like, I've called church detention, right? He rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means the rock. And in this moment, Peter gets called the complete opposite, Satan. And in his mind, he's thinking, what did I just do wrong? I said the right answer. And now you're telling me to get behind you, and now you're calling me Satan? He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter thought he saw the Messiah with clarity, but it was all blurry. Actually, pretty close to blind. Even after seeing all that Jesus had been doing and teaching, Peter was blind spiritually to who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was actually going to do. He had his own view. But I need us to understand something in this moving from blind to blurry to clear, is that Jesus is who he says he is, not who you say he is. This is what Jesus is teaching Peter right now. Peter, you got the right answer, but you're defining the word wrong. Inconceivable, right? Like, I do not think that means what you think it means, right? He said, Messiah, you think you know what it means. You think you know who Jesus is, but Jesus is who he says he is. He's not who you say he is. We can become, and before you know Christ, you are spiritually blind. After you know Christ, you're probably spiritually blurry for a long time. Because there's so much about Jesus that we still want him to be who we want him to be, not who he actually is. I heard a message this week, I think it was by David Platt, a great pastor, and he defined the different views of Messiah that were happening in this conversation and why Jesus just like kind of nailed Peter to the wall here with like, listen, you're not thinking about what I'm thinking about. You're only thinking about what you're thinking about. What you're thinking about is actually what Satan's thinking about. So let's get back in realignment is what he's trying to do in this moment. Because the view that they had about the Messiah was this. The Jews wanted a Messiah to save their nation. That was the big thing. They're like, the Messiah is going to come and save us as a nation, and we're going to become a powerful nation, that this Messiah would give us power. And when we have power, we will then be prosperous. This Messiah is going to give us a strong nation, to give us power, to make us prosperous, give us all the things that we want. So we are better than all the other nations and all the other peoples. This was their view of the Messiah, who was coming to let the Jews rise up against Rome, rise up against all the Gentiles, to rise up and be called blessed amongst all the nations so that they could have power, they could prosper, that he would draw the crowds, he would draw all of the leaders, all the Pharisees, all the religious people, all the Jews together, and this crowd would be gathered together and united all as one people. And that it would end up for them not demand anything on their lives, because they get to live in the glory of the Messiah being there, and everybody else will serve them. So there was no demand on them in that process. This is the view that Peter probably had of the Messiah. Probably all the disciples, growing up as Jews, this is what they heard. This is what we're waiting for Israel and the Jews to rise up. And when Jesus spoke against what Peter thought, is when Peter said, no, you got the story wrong, Jesus. How'd that go for him, right? Like, how will it go for you? Jesus, you got it wrong, Jesus. This is how this is supposed to go. He's not who you say he is. He is who he is. Amen. And so often we look with blurriness or even blindness because this is what we long for. Can I tell you, welcome to the church in America. We think that we can judge the Jews and they're like, oh, well, they missed it. And it's like, we're not that far off. Some people, they want Jesus to save their nation. And they attach Jesus to political means, thinking that political means will bring a Messiah so that they can have power and influence and authority. Because once they have power, influence, authority, they can become prosperous. And welcome to the most prosperous country in the world, yet the most discontent country in the world. That doesn't make any sense, does it? You have everything you wanted, but you're not content. So people want these things still, and they call themselves a Christian, and yet they still have this view of what Christianity does. Christianity helps me save my nation. It helps me have power. It makes me prosperous, and Christians should just be drawing the crowds. I mean, our church should be huge because we're doing what Jesus said, and so Jesus should just be drawing a church experience, right? Like, it needs to be an awesome show because the crowds come and they hear about this Jesus that helps save them, give them power, and makes them prosper while not demanding anything from me. Welcome to American Christianity. I think, that's just my opinion. You may agree, you may disagree. But I think we're just as blurry and blind as the Jews were about the Messiah. We still have expectations for what he does for me. And so Jesus is doing this to Peter and the disciples, and he's flipping the script. He's like, oh, the Son of Man is going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. But don't worry, 3 days later, he's going to rise again. I think that's not the story. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. When in reality, this is who Jesus is. He's the Savior not of just a nation. He's the Savior of all nations, all peoples, across the whole world. That is who Jesus is. He's not there just for one nation. He's the Savior of all nations. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Like every color, every race, every nationality, all across this planet, he is the Savior of all nations, not just one. He's called the humble Son of Man. Do you notice how Jesus says, who do you say I am? And he says, you're the Messiah. And then he moves and changes the language to say, the Son of Man will be. He uses a different term for the Messiah as the Son of Man, which is a more humbling term. It's like, I'm here not to get, I'm here to give. I'm the suffering servant. This kingdom isn't about me being prosperous and succeeding. It's me giving actually to the point of suffering. And he's not drawing crowds by the end. He's despised by the crowds. Because he's not looking just to bring a crowd. Usually what the crowd wants is what the crowd wants. Do you know what the crowd wanted? Heal my friend. Heal this person. Do this for me. Do this for my community. It was all about them. And he's like, at the end, he's despised by the crowds. And he didn't become, they wanted him to be king to rule, right? But he became the king by being killed. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus is the opposite of everything that Peter and the disciples had hoped that the Messiah to be. And they didn't understand. They were spiritually blind, maybe moving to blurry. That's where they were in this moment. And actually, it doesn't change until Pentecost. Even after they see the resurrected Savior. Like, that's when it starts to change. That's when they start to see with great clarity. You see all through the rest, there's still a lot of blurriness in their faith, in their understanding. So we see Jesus calling them to something different than what they think. And he moves from them, he moves from Peter, after Peter, poor guy, big high, big low, all in one paragraph, right? Like, like, you're the Messiah, get behind me, Satan, right? Like, whoo! And then Jesus turns to the crowds at this point and starts teaching. And when he starts in the passage, you see, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, there is a call and a cost, okay? There's a call and a cost to be a disciple of Christ. And at this point, the disciples didn't fully understand what that call and that cost was. They didn't fully understand it. They knew they wanted it. They knew they wanted in. They knew they wanted to follow Jesus. They believed he is the Messiah we've been waiting for. But they didn't fully understand the call and the cost attached to it. because they're looking for the Messiah that's going to lead them to save their nation, give them power, make them prosperous, draw the crowds, and not demand much from their lives. So, like, that's the Messiah they're looking for. And yet Jesus is telling them, no, I'm the Savior of all nations. I'm the humble Son of Man. I'm a suffering servant. I'm going to be despised by the crowds. And the only way I can become king is if they kill me. That's a different calling and cost, right? Being a follower of Christ is so much different. I think so many of us, and when I'm talking to myself, y'all, okay? There's so many of us that so many times we don't see Jesus fully for who he is. We see him blurry or we see him blind. He's about to now teach what it means to follow him. And probably one of the hardest passages, okay? So let's keep reading in verse 34. These are our memory verses, 34 and 35. It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is where it gets really hard, isn't it? Because we read these words and it's like, wait a minute. So this looks different than what I wanted. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Now, let me define some of these terms for us, okay? Because again, the meaning of words matter, because we will define it in our own words if we want, if we don't actually get this right. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. And some people take this to an extreme to say, well, then, is that like denying yourself of like all pleasures? Is that like I need to become a monk and live in the Alps and like hum weird chants and just read and pray all day? Is that what that means? Like I need to deny myself of all things? And that's not what he's saying. It's not denying yourself of stuff. Again, that's just stuff. Stuff is stuff. Actually, stuff is neither good or bad, right? Material things, neither good or bad. Now, your desire for them is when it turns it into good or bad, right? It's when that thing becomes more important than God, or that thing becomes something I desire and long for and get greedy for. That's when it moves from good to bad, because I'm longing for something more than I'm longing for God. That's called greed, jealousy, you know, all those kind of things. Stuff in itself isn't evil. This isn't about denying yourself something, okay? This isn't like, well, every year we do a season of prayer and fasting, right? When we fast from something, and we deny ourselves of something. Again, that's not what he's saying. Denying yourselves, what he's saying is, when you deny yourself, you're saying it's not about me. Meaning, it's when I deny myself, I'm denying that this life, this world, and everything is about me. It's when you start to realize it's not all about me. Because the next phrase is, and take up their cross. This, we read this and we know Jesus goes to the cross. They didn't know that yet. They're like, they know what the cross is. They know that's Rome's murderous judgment. It's like take up your electric chair. You know, like, what? And what he's saying is, you need to die to yourself. Meaning, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my desires. It's not about everything there out there is to fulfill my longings. I'm dying to that self so that I can live for Christ. He says, follow me. So I'm denying me so that I can rely on him. I'm denying me so I can surrender to Christ. I'm not fulfilling my own will, my own purpose, my own desire, my own. I'm saying, God, give me your will, your desire, your purpose. I want you to actually be my Savior and my Messiah and my life. That's what I long for. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow Jesus. This is so cool, guys and gals. Like, the only requirement here is to stay close to Jesus. That's it. The disciples didn't get it, yet who were they close to? Jesus. How did they move from spiritual blindness to blurriness? They were next to Jesus. How did they move from blurriness to vision? They were with Jesus. That's it. Just stay close to Jesus, and he will open your eyes little by little, moment by moment. He'll start to change and transform you. This is what Jesus does. And what he's asking in this passage is, this is the real question, is where is your identity? Where is your identity found? And this matters. I read all this, didn't I? Yeah. Where is your identity? Here's how you can fill in the blank. I am somebody if, fill in the blank. However you answer that question, I am somebody if, I feel like I matter if, ... Whatever you would put in that blank there is the biggest part of your identity. I am somebody if my kids play this sport and do it really well, and I get to be a coach, or I get to be on the, I am somebody if I get to be part of that. I'm somebody if I get straight A's in school, and so that means I'm going to do whatever it takes to get straight A's. Even sometimes I may have to cheat. But that is a part of my identity, because I have to be somebody who gets A's. That's a part of your identity. I feel like I'm somebody if I provide for my family. That means I'm going to make money, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to do that because that is a part of my identity. I feel like I am somebody if I ... You with me? Does that make sense? I feel like I'm somebody if I am a mom, I have kids, and my kids become my world, because that's what makes me some. That's who I am. I am a mom. We attach our identities to things and to people. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, to follow me, I'm asking you to go all in with me. I'm somebody if I'm with Jesus. And that's all that matters. Jesus is who he says he is, so Jesus gets to be one that says who I am. And speak into my life and move me from the spiritual blindness to actually see who he is, so that he can show me who I am in his presence and I can live for him. A little confession time. Anybody play poker? We got any poker players? Anybody know how to play poker? Right. I don't know how to play poker, so if you're a gambler, you're going to hell. So I'm kidding. Jim over here is like, Tim, simmer down. I'm just kidding. Do you know what's funny is that my son Luke, plays poker with my parents. So like grandma and grandpa play poker with my son Luke, and it's so fun listening to their stories, because they play. they played using chocolates, all right? So they bet with chocolates. Now, that is currency in our household, by the way. Like, that is actual currency, is the chocolates. And so we had this, for a long time, this big bowl of all these little, different kinds of chocolates. And so they would, they would play. And when you play poker, you have a hand, and you know what's in your hand, and there's fun with it, right? You can completely bluff and have a horrible hand and try to, get everybody screwed up, and then play it, and they all, go out. Or you can actually have a really good hand. And when you have a really good hand, and everybody else is like, and maybe somebody else thinks they have a good hand, but yours is the hand. It's the winning hand. And you have all the chocolates in front of you. There's a certain point when they say, I raise you, that you do what? All the chocolates in the middle, baby. I'm going all in on this one because I know I've got the winning hand. And then you show your cards, and boom, and you win. You win all what you had and all what they had, boom, and you get it all, okay? Excuse me. That's what happens when you play poker. Now think about this with the chocolates or poker chips. So many times in our life, when we think about the things that matter in our life, we, go in a little bit in a lot of different things, right? It might be like, here's a part of my identity. I'm going to throw some of my chips over there. in the parent hat, you know, over here. I'm going to say, yeah, that's a big part of my identity. Or maybe for you, you're single and you're kind of throwing your chips on, I hope I find somebody. And that's like one of the main goals of your life. And that might happen, might not happen. But is that actually who you are? I don't think Jesus doesn't label you single, by the way. That's not a part of your name. Maybe you're divorced and you kind of put your hat on that and it's like, and you carry that. It's my fault. And so that's a big part of your identity. So a lot of your chips are kind of over there in your part of your identity. Maybe, I don't know what it is for you, right? But for some of us, we kind of put our chips all over, and then Jesus is just over here too, and we just put some of our chips in with Jesus, but not all of them. Because I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, and then Jesus, you're just a part of it. What Jesus is telling his disciples right now is that he's worth going all in with. And that to follow him, to actually be a disciple, that's what it looks like. It looks like denying yourself and putting all your chips on Jesus. Now, does that happen immediately? No. How do I explain this? Do you know that when you accept Christ, you're saved? Right? It's the great confession. It's actually the confession that Peter made. You are the Messiah. I believe you are the Son of God, and you died for me on the cross. That's the great confession. Salvation happens in that moment. You move from death to life, which is awesome. And here's the other part. And then you are being saved. It happens in an instant, yes. You move from death to life, and then you continue to be saved. He's continually saving you. Because you continually sin. You're still not perfect. You're still growing. It's called sanctification. You're being saved. And one day you will be perfectly saved, where sin no longer is in you. That's called glorification. That's when you're in his presence forever. Sin no longer reigns. It's no longer present whatsoever. And that, I can't wait for that day. And we gotta get an amen on that one, right? The glorification part in his presence for eternity. I'm telling you, oh, it's gonna be a good thing. In this process, when you are saved, you're still learning how to put all your chips in Jesus. Jesus was showing his disciples with the blind man that he was blind, but then he saw a little. And when you're saved, that's what happens. You start seeing a little. You start seeing Jesus differently. You start seeing life differently. And I believe that only happens when you actually accept Jesus, when you move from blind to blurry. That is what Jesus does. And then he slowly brings you to more and more clarity. And the more clear you get, the more you love him, the more you surrender him, because you see the grace he's given you all throughout that journey. There are things that I guarantee you that you are so, you have such a conviction over today that 10 years from now, you'll say, why was that such a big deal? Because he's changing you. He's growing you. That's a process. Jesus lovingly, when you stay by his side, opens your eyes. Little by little, lovingly, gently. Sometimes he has to do it harshly. But he does it so you look more and more like him. This is who Jesus is. When he calls us to be a disciple, this is what he calls us to, okay? This is our definition here at New Hope of what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who is surrendered to God. That's the first step. You say, now I'm denying myself. It's not about me. It's not all about what I want. I'm surrendering me to God. Here I am open-handed. Here all I am. Here's all I got. Am I going to do it perfectly? No. Am I going to mess up? Absolutely. Praise God for the grace of God, right? But you surrender to God so that then you start to be changed by the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity at work in your life. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and starts making you see, removing the things that have blinded you to who God is, the sin that so easily besets you, all that kind of stuff, so that you are changed continually, so that you start to live and look like Jesus. You look more and more like your Savior. A disciple looks like Jesus. Looks less like you, more like him. And he does that on a journey and in a process, being surrendered to God, changed by the Holy Spirit, to live and look more like Jesus. I'm going to have Owen go ahead and come up here. Owen Stauffer. He's met with Pastor Jim, and we wanted Owen to share his testimony, because there's been things in his life. You can stand right here for me, buddy. There's been things in Owen's life. Yeah, you can move the camera, because I'm short. So there's things in Owen's life. No, you're fine. There's things in his life that you've had to process this with, right? And that he's led you on a journey. So I just want you to share, like, what has God done for you in your life? And you can, hold the mic.
Yeah. Nice. So one of the things that, as I've had conversations with Jim, thinking about what you even talked about today, of what you find your identity in. And when I looked back through my life, I realized that I do this with a lot of things. There's seasons of your life where you put different things instead of God in that center. And it's been different things for me. There's times when it's been sports. When I was a kid, my identity was being the best athlete, get to play in college. There were seasons of my life where I was struggling with drugs a lot. There were stretches of my life where there was multiple years that I was probably on drugs more than I wasn't on drugs. And there's times that it's been money. It's after transitioning, then I started having success in my life, and then putting my identity in my career or how much money I can make or anything like that. And what I realized going through that, there was always something missing, because I was evolving over time into something new, because there was nothing lasting in any of those things. And so I started thinking about what changed. What was the thing that kind of moved me out of that situation? And a lot of that was people in my life that came into my life at the right time. I'm blessed with amazing men in my life that just have made such a difference in my life and really took on what it means to be a disciple and disciple other men. And my dad's been that person, my boss has been that person, Jim's been that person, and there's so many other people. But another way I realized was, this is a terrible one, that one's way better, is making mistakes. You go through those mistakes and you go in this circle of trying to control it. And I'm a very strong personality, so I want to fix it. And that also leads into a very hard thing, because whenever it gets hard and you go into that control mode, you go in that cycle, you're always putting yourself in that. And what you talked about today, if you put yourself in this moment of, I'm the answer, and you'll never be that answer. And having those convictions, I think realizing when you have those conversations, when you have that conviction in your heart to start making changes, there's a reason for that. And I think so many times we ignore those because there's that uncertainty. We don't want to change. It's uncomfortable, honestly. And those are the times that I realized that was the biggest opportunity for me to grow. And something that I realized, what's really changed for me over the last couple of years since that's happened. So I would say I started changing my life about 4 years ago, but it really changed about 2 years ago. I got baptized here, so some of you guys know my story already. It took on what it actually means to be a disciple. Because I had men in my life that did that for me, that's what I want to do differently now. That's what I want to do for other people, is disciple other people. And what that's led to is a relationship with God that I never experienced before, and it's true intimacy. And I thought back about all the things that I put in front of God that we say, like, we love these things. We use that word so flippantly of, I love sports, I love this. But could I actually look at myself during that time and say, I loved Jesus Christ? And the answer was no. I called myself a Christian. I did the right things. But was I intimate? Was I doing the daily disciplines? Was I reading his word every single day? Was I praying every single day and carrying that through my day and everywhere I walked? And a question someone asked me one time was, do the people around you that don't know you very well, do they know you're a Christian? And that convicted me, because that should be on my sleeve. It shouldn't be me just forcing it down someone's throat, but it should be on my sleeve, because that's how I act every single day. You should be able to see different areas of my life where that's reflected in the man I am, because that's what people did for me. And for me, I think that's the biggest thing that changed, was I had people in my life that convicted me, and God has just completely changed my life, and I would say I'm truly in love with Jesus.
That's awesome. Yeah, you can celebrate Owen for sure. When you think about what God has done in you, there's a cost attached to it.
100%.
Because I know, like, you were pursuing some things.
Yeah.
Like, you were pursuing real estate. You were pursuing, like, buying houses, flipping houses, those kind of things.
Yep.
Which there's money in that.
Yep.
And you're a smart guy. And you're choosing to not do those things.
Yeah. The most recent thing that I've had a strong conviction, and this one was hard, because I think it's easy to look at the things like, let's use my past of struggling with drugs. That's an easy one. It's like, don't do that. Like, that's an easy looking back and say,
yeah,
don't do that.
Stop doing that. Yeah, yeah.
As far as doing the real estate thing, and this is one that I don't necessarily, I feel, is a sin. I don't think I'm in the wrong for this. But one of the things I had a conviction was peace of mind in my life. And so the way of building real estate and creating wealth with that was going into debt to do it. And I've recently, over the last couple weeks, I just had this strong conviction of that debt is not what I want in my life. It's caused stress in my life. It's caused a lot of things that I just didn't want anymore. And I had conversations with Jim, and we just kind of talked about different things, and I realized what I really wanted more than anything in my life was peace. I've dealt with so many things that I've been stressed. I've dealt with insecurity. I've dealt with so many problems. What I really was seeking was peace, and I was sacrificing that for the wrong things. Mm-hmm. And so as I spent time in scripture being convicted, one of the things was going into debt. Again, I don't necessarily think that's a sin to do that, but God is very clear as well on his view on debt and a slave to a lender. And I just didn't want to live my life owing somebody else my entire life. And so it's really convicted me to try and transition out of that and move in a different direction. And that one was hard because it was something that I had a passion for. I love doing it. And there is still areas that I will do stuff like that, but it's changed a lot in the approach that I do it, because now I'm seeking peace more than anything else.
Yeah, yeah. That's awesome, Owen. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, let's thank Owen for coming and sharing, and Owen's not an old guy, right? You're mid-20s making these decisions. How many of you wish you made decisions different when you're mid-20s? Yeah, you're laughing, right? You're like, if I could go back to young Tim and be like, Tim, be more like Owen. That's what I would say. Like, just like, pursue Jesus. That's the point, right? When you start to pursue Jesus, you look more like him. There is some cost. There's a cost to being a disciple. But I tell you what, the cost, the things you give up, they start to look less and less important. Jesus, when you go more and more all in with him, I'm telling you, you'll get to experience the things that that are eternal. Eternal things are so much better than these temporal things. That's what he says. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He's like, there's nothing. Jesus is worth going all in with. To surrender to him, to allow the Holy Spirit to change you, and start to live and look more like Jesus. Galatians says it this way, 2:20, I have become crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. A much better place to be. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Why do we surrender? Because he surrendered all for us.
Amen.
The cost for you was himself. And so maybe today, the challenge for you to get a little less blurry in who Jesus is might be just to move some things that you're kind of putting your chips out at that you know aren't really leading you to God, and start moving them closer to Jesus, okay? And for some of you, that's it. That's all today. It's just a few things. But be willing to let the Holy Spirit convict you. What are those few things? It might be little, they might be big. For some of you, today might be an all-in day. It's like, I know where the winning hand is. It's Jesus. So I'm going all in. Like, I want to be with the winner. And I'm going all in. Well, we're going to be reminded of the cost of going all in for Jesus by taking communion today. Because that's what it cost him. The reminder of the sacrifice. But before we go there, and we're going to sing and do that in a moment, I want to challenge us. If you don't know Jesus today, this is it right here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the great confession that Peter made. Jesus, I believe you are my Messiah, that you saved me, and that you are the Son of God, that you died on that cross to pay for my sin. And I'm confessing it, and I believe it. That's the great confession that moves you from spiritual death to life. If you have not done that today, I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now, to go all in with him, and then let him start to lead you on that journey, okay? So if that's you, let's just bow our heads in this moment. If that's you, you can say this prayer and invite him in. Make it your own words, make your own heart, but you can say something like this. Say, God, I believe Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross to pay for my sin. It should have been me. I'm asking, would you forgive me of all my sins, God? Would you make me new, make me clean before you? I want to be with you. I want to surrender my life today to you. And God, I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me that peace that goes beyond understanding. And I want to be in your presence forever. And so I accept the gift that Jesus is giving us, salvation today. Change me. Help me know your love. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. And for the rest of us in this time of response, if you're a Christ follower, maybe as you're taking communion, ask yourself the question, examine your own heart. Where's my identity that isn't in Jesus? And maybe as you take communion, ask for forgiveness.